Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. And I'll be preaching on verses 11 and 12. Remember, last Lord's Day, we considered Jesus and the centurion. And we're taking a couple verses out of that particular section and focusing on them. But I'm going to read verses 5 through 13 of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? These two questions, even today, 2,000 years after Jesus uttered the words of Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, 2,000 years later, these two questions are still among the most controversial, the most hotly debated questions of the last 2,000 years. These are still the questions that arouse all of the fury of social commentary. You can think of just in the last 5 years, even the last few years, books have come out that dealt with hell and heaven and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell and how long do they stay there. And even in many of the ethical debates in our nation today, much of the rhetoric centers around, well, are you saying that people who engage in such and such a habitual sin are going to hell instead of heaven? Or, see, these are the questions. These are the questions that mankind is wrestling with even today. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? And so it shouldn't surprise us that these sorts of questions were very relevant for Jesus' audience as well. As he's ministering in the first century, in the Jewish context, there in the land of Palestine, these same questions need to be addressed, and he takes an opportunity to address them. And so, after he commends the Gentile centurion's faith, his great faith, in verse 10 of chapter 8, he goes on to use this as an opportunity to help answer those questions. Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? He says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus gives an answer. It's not a comprehensive answer by any means, but he does provide an answer, some insight into this question of eternal destiny. So first, this morning, I'd like us to consider our Lord's meaning in these verses. What is his meaning? What is the meaning of this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first, we need to consider what he says here about heaven, how he describes heaven. You'll see that in verse 11. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and though the kingdom of heaven sometimes refers to one aspect of his covenant people, his redeemed covenant people, his church, sometimes to another aspect of it, it always has something to do with the church. But here it's speaking of the church in its glorified state, its eternal state. The church in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And he describes heaven as an everlasting feast with God's redeemed covenant people. All those whom Christ has purchased with his blood and redeemed by his Spirit, and the final judgment has taken place, and now here they are in heaven. And it's a feast. It's a feast. And it's there are certain things about this feast that we can see. It's a restful feast. It's restful. They sit down. The people of God, after living a life that is filled in many cases with affliction, in every case with some measure of affliction, they have labored diligently, and finally now their works follow them, as it says in Revelation, and they come to sit down. They come to rest. They sit down. And this is a social gathering. Heaven is social. There's a social aspect to this feast. They sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the patriarchs. Parallel passages also refer to the prophets. Essentially, Jesus is saying, with the saints in every age, all of God's elect, chosen people in every age are going to be in heaven sitting down together. It's social. There's fellowship in heaven. And thirdly, we see here in terms of heaven, Jesus speaks of it as a satisfying feast. He's saying that to sit down here, really, the word is recline. This is the same word that we see used at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, when John is reclining there next to Jesus. It means to recline at a table. In the ancient Middle East, back in the first century, they would have a table and they would just sort of recline and they would sit there and commune together. And so this idea of a feast is present here in this language of reclining at the table. And it's a satisfying feast. It's like a table that is full of everything that you could possibly want to satisfy every appetite that you might have. So it's restful, it's social, it's satisfying, it's a feast with God's people forever. And this would not have been a surprise to first century Jews. That's actually how they pictured heaven. They pictured it as a feast with the patriarchs, as a restful, social, satisfying feast. That's in the Jewish literature of the day. That's how they thought of it. So Jesus is even borrowing, in a sense, from their own understanding, their correct understanding of heaven. Jesus also says something here about hell. He describes it. He talks about it essentially as alienation from God's redeemed covenant people. Now I realize, and you can notice here that we're emphasizing, and Jesus is emphasizing the horizontal aspects of heaven and hell. Doesn't mean that there's not a vertical aspect of separation from God or communion with God. But here, hell is pictured horizontally as alienation from God's people. It's pictured as a place of grief. That's what darkness refers to. Whenever hell is described, imagery is taken from our common experience to help us to understand what hell will be like. It's not exactly going to be darkness, but it's going to be something like darkness, and even worse. Now, darkness brings the idea of hopelessness. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no respite. It's just total darkness. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no delight. There's only grief. And if you've been reading through the Bible regularly, you know that frequently darkness and light symbolize hopelessness and hope, and there's no hope in hell. It's a place of total darkness. It's also a place of isolation. Those cast into hell are said to be cast into outer darkness. So it's not just hopeless, it's not just dark and dreary, but it's outer darkness. There's an alienation that takes place here. There's an isolation. These, especially these Jews who grew up going through all the various ordinances of God with the people of God, are now going to be cast out. They're going to be alienated, isolated in outer darkness, loneliness. Hell is not a place of fellowship. And if there is fellowship in hell, I can tell you it's not going to be satisfying fellowship. It's going to be the same sort of fellowship that Adam and Eve had after they fell. The blame game and dissension and hurt. Jesus also describes hell as a place of sorrow. There's weeping in hell. It's a place of weeping, uncontrollable, unending weeping. Hell is also a place of rage. Sometimes we forget this. When Jesus speaks of gnashing of teeth, we might imagine that these people are gnashing their teeth in hell out of regret, out of anguish. But this phrase in Scripture most often refers not to anguish or regret, but to anger. You remember in the book of Acts, when Stephen is being stoned, the Jews, out of hatred for Stephen, are gnashing their teeth at him as they stone him to death. So hell is a place of rage, where those in hell rage against God. They rage against God's people. They gnash their teeth in utter anger. So Jesus gives a bit of description of hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And that may be because nobody else, none of the rest of us, even the inspired prophets, none of them could really get a handle on just how horrific it is. And so Jesus shares with us some elements of that. But Jesus makes a shocking statement. In fact, he makes two shocking statements here in these verses. The first one is a shocking statement about heaven. As he's commenting and commending here the centurion's great faith, he says that many, like this believing centurion, this Gentile, will come from east and west to feast with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. So there will be many from the Gentile nations, from east and west, all over the globe, who will then come and they will be in heaven. They will populate heaven, not just a few of them. Like in the Old Testament, you have Rahab, you have Ruth, you have Caleb the Kenizzite, not just a few, but many, vast multitudes of Gentiles will be reclining at the feast. And they won't just be sort of in the outer court. You know, there was the outer court of the Gentiles. Heaven is pictured as a temple very often in the Bible. But in heaven, the Gentiles will be so united to God and his people that they will be there reclining right next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was shocking. This is not what the first century Jews had envisioned about heaven. Heaven was a place for them, not for the Gentiles, at least not for many of the Gentiles. Yet Jesus is simply reaffirming what the Scriptures had always taught in the Old Testament. When God revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he gave him a covenant promise, and he said that in Abraham's seed, all families of the earth, all nations of the world would be blessed. This is clearly taught in the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, talks about the Messiah and his suffering and then his subsequent exaltation. And in that passage, it's very clear that the Gentiles will come. All the ends of the world, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And then the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52, just prefacing Isaiah 53, it says he will sprinkle many nations. So the Jews should have seen this coming, but for whatever reason, because of their prejudices, because of the false teachers of the day, they didn't see it. And so it was a very shocking statement that heaven would be so broad as to include believers from every nation. Jesus says another shocking thing about this time about hell. Makes a very shocking statement about hell. He says, the sons of the kingdom, that is, circumcised members of the visible church, members of the covenant, who profess Jehovah as their God, they're professing the true God, they're professing the true religion, these sons of the kingdom will be cast into hell for their unbelief. Jesus had said of the centurion, he sees greater faith in the centurion than versus anyone else throughout the covenant people of Israel. And he's saying that the vast multitudes of Israelites who are in the covenant will be cast out of the kingdom of heaven into hell for a lack of faith, a lack of saving faith in him. And that was shocking. It shouldn't have been. It shouldn't have been shocking to them because the scriptures always taught this throughout the Old Testament. You'll recall in Exodus 12 when God is revealing the Passover to Moses. You'll recall that it's very clear that this judgment upon the firstborn is coming upon Egypt and that it should actually come upon Israel as well, but it's the blood of the Passover lamb that prevents Israel, that keeps Israel safe, as it were, from the avenger who comes through and kills the firstborn. Israel was just as guilty as the Egyptians. And the only way they avoided the judgment and wrath of God in the Passover was the blood on the doorpost. And this was something God said, you know, this is so important, I want you to do this every single year to remind yourselves that without blood atonement, you deserve the same judgment that the nations are receiving. So it was a picture of God's grace. It was also a picture of God's wrath to those who reject his covenant promises, his gospel. You see this again in Psalm 95. Here, God reveals to the psalmist, I want you to write this psalm, and he inspires the psalmist to write a psalm that Israel would be singing regularly to remind them. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11, we see a clear picture of exactly what Jesus is saying in our text. Psalm 95, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So we're the visible church. We're the covenant people gathered together for worship. And that's important. That's why it's in the psalm. You're supposed to sing it, supposed to think about that. We're God's sheep. But then today, if you will hear his voice, it's talking to the sheep, the visible sheep. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, they didn't enter the physical rest, the typological rest of Canaan, but this is a picture of God's visible saints being in the covenant, having their physical presence in the worship of God, but their hearts are far from him. And so they're warned, don't harden your heart. Don't think that being a son of the kingdom guarantees you a place in heaven, because you will not enter my rest, says the Lord, if you refuse to believe in my promises, as that generation did. Jeremiah 9, verse 26 as well. You see this emphasized. You see it emphasized that mere circumcision, mere inclusion in the visible kingdom of God does not save, does not get one to heaven as the Jews had thought. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness." So these are the people the Jews expected to be in hell. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So when it comes to eternal destiny, they're all together. The uncircumcised that are out of the church, that reject the gospel in that way, and all who are uncircumcised of heart within the church, who reject the gospel that way, they're all lumped together, and they all receive the judgment of God. So this was clearly taught in the Old Testament. So Jesus, this is the meaning of what Jesus is saying. He's saying essentially, as we consider the doctrine that we might glean from this, the doctrine that he's giving us in this text is this, that all those and only those who possess true faith in Jesus Christ will be admitted into heaven. All those and only those who possess true faith in Jesus Christ will be admitted into heaven. That's what he's communicating here in our text. So let's explain that a bit. Let's look at that doctrine and seek to understand it and to confirm that from the Scriptures. First, what do we mean when we say faith in Jesus Christ? What is that referring to? If that's what's required to go to heaven, we need to know what that means. And what it's saying essentially is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his person, that he is the God-man who reconciles God and man. He represents God as the Son of God. He represents man as a true human being. We're accepting his person as sinless when we have faith in him. We're accepting not only his person, but also his work. We're accepting everything that he did to reconcile sinners to God. His incarnation, being born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His perfect life of spotless obedience. His life of suffering on our behalf. We're accepting his death, the shedding of his blood for the sins that we have committed as fully sufficient to take away God's wrath and displeasure. We're accepting that he truly died, he was even buried, and that he rose again, he took up his life again, and he ascended into heaven where he sits enthroned even now. We're putting our trust in all of that and in nothing but that to give us a right standing with God himself. We're trusting in the person and work of Christ, and it can only be in Christ. Faith is like a treasure chest. And the treasure chest, the dimensions of the chest, will only fit Jesus Christ and his righteousness. If you think of Jesus Christ and his righteousness being put into that chest, you can't fit anything else in it. If you try to put anything else in there with Jesus, it won't close. It will only fit the righteousness of Christ. And so it's faith in him that is required. But it's also true faith in Jesus Christ. We can't ignore that. True faith in Jesus Christ. This is a living relationship. By faith, we embrace Christ. We know Christ. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it's not just a knowledge of what he did on the cross, a historical affirmation of that, of his resurrection. But it's a living, breathing, spiritual union with Christ as our head and husband. He dwells in our heart. It's a faith that works through love. Now, we're not, in terms of our reconciliation to God, our justification, I'm not suggesting that it's the work of faith that justifies us. But the faith that receives Christ is a faith that also will be seen working through love, according to Galatians 5, 6. And so it's not a dead faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not the faith of demons, which just affirms certain things. It's a faith which works itself out by love and obedience, even as the faith of Abraham did when he sacrificed his son, or Rahab when she housed the spies. It's true faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all those who possess true faith in Jesus Christ who are admitted into heaven. All of them, every last one. The gospel is free. It's a free offer. It's open to all. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a boundless offer. Whoever you are, that offer is given to you, and you have every warrant, you even have a duty to accept it and to come to Christ, because he will receive all. John 6, 37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Romans 10, 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone, all of them, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whoever you are, it's for you if you believe. And it's only for those who believe. Only those who believe. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He's emphatic. It's not going to happen. All those who come to me, all those who believe in me, but only those who believe in me will be reconciled to God and spend eternity in the Father's house. 1 John 5, 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." How do you have the Son of God? Through the hand of faith. You take hold of him and you take him to yourself, and he lives in you by faith. But it's only those who have faith. Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one way. There's only one Savior, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And without faith in him, you cannot be admitted to heaven. Now, this position that all those and only those who possess true faith in Jesus Christ will be admitted to heaven, this doctrine of our Lord comes under attack very often. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, in the first century Jewish context, it would have been accused of being too broad in terms of people coming from east and west. But in our own day, most often, this is viewed as too narrow. It's viewed as too narrow, and it's viewed that way by many millions of people, even in our own nation. One example would be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the past, they may have viewed that statement as far too broad, but their more recent clarifications, I suppose, of their doctrine says this. Roman Catholic Catechism number 847, "Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will, as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation." So did you catch that? They're saying that if people have never heard the gospel or heard of the church, which they would say is integral in saving people, they've never heard of those things, they can still be saved if they just live an ethical, moral lifestyle according to their conscience. So, compared to what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is saying would be viewed as far more narrow. Only those who have faith in Christ through the gospel. But here, it's anyone who lives a basically good life can achieve eternal salvation. But this is not limited to the Roman Catholic Church. It may have originated there to some extent, maybe not, I don't know. But Billy Graham in an interview with Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in May of 1997, Billy Graham said this: God is calling people of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have. And I think that they are saved, and they are going to be with us in heaven. To which Robert Schuller responds, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they have been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you are saying?" Reverend Graham, yes, it is. This is very prevalent. This Roman Catholic view that says that people can be saved just by the light of nature, apart from the gospel, apart from conscious faith in Christ, or even in any sense faith in Christ, is prevalent. You see it in C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle as well. If you've read that book, you see that the one who worships a false god ends up in heaven according to that perspective. So how do we refute that? How do we deal with that? Well, in John 10:14, Jesus is very clear. He's very clear about the sheep that he has redeemed with his blood. John 10:14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." I know my sheep and am known by my own. So this idea that there are adults throughout the world who have never heard the gospel that are saved, though they don't know Christ, they don't even know his name, this is contrary to what Jesus says. Everyone on Judgment Day, who, if it's the case that Jesus never knew them and they never knew him in any way, shape, or form, they're going to be sent to hell. That's why one of the reasons why we need to do evangelism, why we need to do missions. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So Paul is addressing this issue of adults throughout the world who have never heard the gospel. He says in Romans 1 that they're without excuse even if they never hear the gospel. But here he's very clear, emphatically, using a rhetorical question: how are they going to hear if they don't hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ and believe? They can't be saved if they don't trust in Christ. Well, another objection that we sometimes see is that folks will say that this doctrine is offensive and unloving. That it's offensive and unloving. That it implies that many loved ones, many friends, many cherished family members are not in heaven, who've departed this life. They're not in heaven. And in a certain sense, we need to stop if we hear that objection, and we need to take into account exactly what the person is saying. I mean, this is a hard thing. Loved ones, friends, family members who have departed this life without Christ. I have them. Many of you have them. Jesus wept over the men and women of his generation who rejected the gospel. So in a certain sense, we can understand why there might be an offense at this doctrine that Jesus is espousing. But certainly we must be steadfast in replying that it is by no means unloving. Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, said it. He said it. He says that without faith in him, even the sons of the kingdom go to hell. He affirms the exclusivity of the gospel, and so it cannot be unloving unless we want to redefine love such that Jesus doesn't have it or doesn't have it to the full extent that he should. In that case, he didn't fulfill the law, which is fulfilled by love, and we have no redeemer. Think of it this way. What if a fireman came to your house and your house was on fire in the middle of the night and you heard him shouting to you, "Get out of the house, it's on fire." As you're figuring out what's going on and responding to this call, you realize that based upon where the fire is in the house, that there may be some members of your family that may not be alive at this particular moment. They may not be salvageable. You may not be able to get them out. But you also see that there are some members of your family that you can get out. And you can grab hold of them. And you can help get them out of the house. And you can at least save their lives. Now, at that moment, would you respond to the fireman? Even though you're grieving, even though it's total chaos, would you respond to the fireman? No, that's offensive and unloving because not all of my loved ones can be saved from the fire. No. No. You would grieve for those that were lost in the fire, but you would get as many of them, including yourself, as you could out of that burning home. And that's what the gospel says to you this morning. You may not be able to save every member of your family. There may be loved ones who are now lost, and Jesus grieves with you in that. But save yourself. Save those of your loved ones who are still alive in the sphere of the gospel message and can turn and get out of danger's way. Get out of the house as soon as you can. So this is the most loving message that could be given to you in these particular circumstances. Another objection that we see to this doctrine that all those and only those with true faith in Christ can make it to heaven, this final objection brings into account the idea of children. It says, this doctrine implies that all dying infants go to hell. Because after all, they would say, how can we say that those dying infants, particularly those even within the sphere of the church, let's think of dying infants of a believer in our own congregation even. They would say that those infants cannot exercise saving faith because faith is traditionally, biblically, knowledge, assent, and trust. That infant cannot intellectually grasp the gospel. That infant cannot exercise faith. So they would say, well, this doctrine is proven wrong. By your fruits, you will know it. And the fruit of this doctrine does not seem to be anything close to what the Bible teaches. Well, we need to make a distinction here. This is a good question. If there can be a good objection to God's truth, this is one at least that should be dealt with, if we say it that way. We must make a distinction between the exercise of faith and the possession of faith. The active exercise of faith and the possession of faith. We believe that all children are born in unbelief, unless God has regenerated them in the womb, but all children are born depraved and unbelieving. Well, when we say they're unbelieving, we don't mean they've rejected the gospel. We simply mean that they lack faith in their nature. They lack the capacity to believe. They lack the possession of faith. But if a child can lack the possession of faith, then that infant child can possess faith. Because their unbelief was not intellectual, therefore their faith doesn't need to be exercised intellectually. They can be regarded, if God has given them that gift, as possessing faith. They can't exercise it till they grow up and gain a sense of things. So it's not impossible for an infant to have faith. We see David in 2 Samuel 12:23, speaking of his covenant child who died as an infant. And he says, you know, he can't come back to me, but I will go to him. Confidently asserting that he would see that infant in heaven. We see John the Baptist in Luke 1:44. He doesn't have intellectual capacities any more than any other infant would have had as he's in the womb of his mother. And yet he leaps for joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had regenerated him and had given him the possession of faith, a regenerate nature in the womb, even though he couldn't have recited the catechism or anything like that. So we see examples in Scripture of, at least we can say, covenant children who perish without exercising faith, without ever having had an opportunity to exercise faith. We see them possessing faith by this extraordinary work of the Spirit. And so we can have the same confidence that David had when our covenant children die in infancy. We can have the same confidence that they can't come back to us from the dead, but we will go to them. We have every reason to be confident that the Holy Spirit has given them faith, though they have not exercised it. But that's a totally different thing from saying that there are people who grow up in this world, who Paul says are without excuse, they're outside the covenant community, they're outside the covenant promises to children, they're unbelievers throughout the world in Hindu and Buddhist countries who have never heard of Christ or accepted him. That's a totally different situation. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There's no exception indicated in the Bible to that rule for such. We also see this confirmed, the idea of possessing but not exercising faith. If someone gets Alzheimer's disease, if somebody is in a coma, a Christian is in a coma, they're not actively exercising their faith. They're not consciously trusting in Christ in that sense, but the faculty of faith, the regenerate capacity of faith, the possession of faith is still there. They have been united to Christ and are regenerate, and so they will be saved, even if they die, not being able to really make much sense of the faith that they had before. Well, how do we apply what Jesus has said? How do we apply it? First, faith in Christ is not limited to one or two specific demographics. Faith in Christ is not limited to one or two or a few specific demographics. Faith in Christ is the responsibility. It's an offer of grace that is offered to all, from east, from west. And so whether it be you who maybe you've painted yourself outside of the sphere of salvation that you could never be accepted by faith in Christ, or whether you've painted other people in your life, in your school, people in your workplace, people walking down the street as we speak, you've painted them into a corner as though the gospel's not for them. I can really witness to this person at work because they fit a certain demographic, but I would never invite this other person to church. I would never witness to that person. Jesus says, break down all those barriers. Even a Gentile centurion is going to be sitting next to Abraham in heaven. Break down the barriers. Come to Christ and bring others with you. Second application, faith, not baptism or church membership, saves. Faith, not baptism or church membership, saves. I was just reading a blog from a minister in the PCA in good standing this past week. I think he wrote the post in December. But he argued in the post, for various reasons, that baptism justifies Christians. I won't get into all of his circuitous reasonings, but this is a danger even today, and I want to emphasize outward church membership, physical water baptism does not save. Only faith saves. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Physically, she was in the body of people that was moving out of Sodom and Gomorrah. She was in a covenant family. She was being escorted by the angels out of that region. Physically, that's where she was. But her heart was still in Sodom. And so she looked back and she was judged with Sodom, turned into a pillar of salt. So where is your heart? Are you really trusting in Christ and not just in the fact that you're physically sitting in a church and have been baptized by water? Thirdly, let the prevalence of unbelief fuel our witness, not our postmodern rationalizations. This is a hard one. This is something that I think we're all tempted to. To look at how many people don't believe in Christ. I think the church has done this largely. They look at all the people that don't believe in Christ, and it gets to be such a small number that actually fit the criteria for what we've historically said is a true Christian. And so we begin to rationalize. Because, of course, it's very difficult to go into the workplace and recognize, boy, most of the people around me, even the ones who might say something favorable about God or Jesus or the Bible, are unconverted according to historically how we've understood conversion. And so we begin, instead of fueling our witness to say, wow, so many people are without Christ, I need to share the gospel. I need to take them to the book of Romans and show them the mechanics of justification and what Christ has done for us. Rather than doing that, we begin to just say, well, maybe the Mormons are saved. Maybe Roman Catholics are saved. I'm not saying there couldn't be someone God's bringing out of those bodies who are presently there. But we begin to rationalize so that now anybody who even has any semblance of a religious profession is not an object of prayer and evangelism. And that's not what they need. They need a witness. They need us to be strategically aiming at their conversion in an appropriate way, even if it's just prayer. Fourth application, God doesn't need our congregation or our denomination. He doesn't need us. God does not need our congregation or our denomination. As John the Baptist said, he can raise up children for Abraham from a pile of stones. Jesus is saying he can call children for Abraham. He can fill the table in heaven from east and west. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. So we need to take a look in the mirror and say, We'd better be seeking to please him. We'd better be seeking to be fit vessels, instruments of his redeeming grace. Because if we're not, he certainly doesn't need us. The Jews fell into this idea that God needed them, that he would never get rid of them or discard them, and that's not the case. Let it be a wake-up call to us. And finally, final application, if faith can unify diverse groups in heaven, it can unify diverse groups in the church today. There's never been a greater degree of cultural and ethnic diversity in Detroit or anywhere else in the United States than there is today. And it's increasing year by year, decade by decade. Cultural and ethnic diversity is on the rise. And if you're not comfortable with it, if you're not ready for it, then you're going to be trampled underfoot by it. So this is a text that would remind us that God is gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and he's going to have them in heaven. And so we should see that reflected here in the church today. Heaven is called the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. We need to see that diversity, and we need to have confidence that God will unify even diverse groups here in Southfield, here in Detroit, through the power of the gospel, that our church might reflect that heavenly diversity. Well, my friends, hopefully we've seen an answer to those questions. Who will be in heaven? Who will be in hell? And ultimately, the answer is that all those and only those who possess true faith in Christ will be admitted into heaven. May that be all of us today. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself clearly in your word. such that we can confidently know the terms on which we can make it to heaven. We can confidently know the criteria. We can confidently be assured that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, that we shall be saved by your grace. We pray that each one of us and those that we know would be saved by that one true gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.